Well, in 1880, Charles Bradlaugh was elected as a member of British Parliament for the Northampton district. His constituents knew that he was an atheist who liked to challenge Christianity and the belief in God publicly, but they didn't think that it would interfere with his work as a member of Parliament. But they were proven wrong on the very first day that he was an MP. He refused to take the oath of allegiance before God on the grounds that, well, God didn't exist. And so he asked if he could rather just give a good old-fashioned cross my heart, hope to die promise and just leave God out of it entirely. And after some deliberation, that was rejected, and he was told to make the oath before God. And so he said that he would do that, that he would make the oath before God as long as everybody realized he didn't believe in God and he was just doing it as a matter of form so that we could get on with the meeting. And they said, no, that wasn't good enough either. On the grounds that if a person doesn't believe in God, that the oath he's taking has no meaning, because if there's no God, there's no right and wrong, there's no truth or lie, and such a person could not be trusted. So anyway, this was the 1880s, and they were still working out how to do all that. So he forfeited his seat in Parliament, except he kept sneaking in to vote anyway. On three separate occasions, he managed to come into the House, take his seat, make a vote without even being caught, and his vote was registered. On other occasions, he would come and he would have to be escorted off the property by police, thus proving that the authorities were right in saying that anybody who doesn't believe in God and submit to his authority doesn't have respect for any other authority either. One of Bradlaugh's publicity stunts that backfired was when he challenged a pastor to a public debate. He challenged Pastor Hugh Price Hughes to a public debate on the validity of a belief in God. And London was astir as this went out in the newspapers. What would Pastor Hughes do? Would he accept the challenge? Would he turn it down? Well, he immediately accepted the challenge and posed one of his own. He said that he would be willing to do this on one condition. He said, "I propose that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. But if you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradlaugh, to match my 100, I will be satisfied if you bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame by the influence of your teachings. If you cannot bring 50, then bring 20 who will say, as my 100 will, that they have a great joy in a life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teachings. And if you cannot bring 20, I will be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradlaugh, I challenge you to bring one. Just one man or woman who will make such a testimony regarding the uplifting of your atheistic teachings." Again, London was astir. What would Bradlaugh do? Well, after a few days, he simply withdrew his challenge, and the case was rested. Couldn't help, as I learnt about that, to wonder, what does God think about Mr. Bradlaugh's efforts? Turning your Bibles to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. You'll notice that the first few verses of Psalm 53 parallel Psalm 14 as well, and are quoted in the New Testament. This is a crucial psalm. It is referred to throughout the Bible and the concepts taught in the psalm, and it lays a foundation for what we know as the doctrine of total depravity. The fact that human beings are sinful and need a power outside of themselves to save them. And this is a psalm where the New Testament theologians get that thought from. We'll read the whole psalm, Psalm 53, verse 1. "To the choir master, according to Mahalath." And our best guess as to what a Mahalath is a certain type of tuning for a stringed instrument. But your guess is as good as mine. But let's say it's a certain type of music or tuning for a stringed instrument. "A maskil of David." A poetic prayer. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you, and you put them to shame. For God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This evening we're going to look at four adages of apt advice addressed to avid atheists. Four adages of apt advice addressed to avid atheists. We're going to look at the designation of the godless, the deeds of the godless, the destiny of the godless, and then the despair of the godless. The designation, deeds, destiny, and despair. So firstly, the designation, the name. What is the label given to the godless? Verse 1 says it simply, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now sometimes by changing the name of something, we can affect our perception of it. In this politically correct day, we hear a lot of that. We're not going to call the new form of racism racism. No, we'd rather call it affirmative action. You know, people who are short are maybe vertically challenged. You know, those sort of things. People who are unemployed are just between jobs. Maybe divorcees are between husbands. We relabel things to sort of soften what the connotation actually is. But the scriptures cut straight through that political correctness and just goes for the jugular of truth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Those who disbelieve God's existence in our society are no longer called godless. They're given the respectable term of atheist, without theism, without the belief in a God. But the scriptures call them fools. And they're referred to as the godless or the ungodly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now we know that David here is talking specifically about the atheists, not just people who don't believe in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament at this point, but the word that's used for God there is the word Elohim. It's not the fool says in your heart, there is no Yahweh, there is no Lord, but I believe, I choose a different way, a different religion. This is somebody who says, no, there is no religion. There is no God. There is no Elohim. The word Elohim could refer to any heavenly being, and he's saying, there is no heavenly being. If you can't see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, it doesn't exist. And so I don't believe in any God. And he says that in his heart. The fool here is not saying that there is a God. I just call him something else. He's saying there is no God whatsoever. Interestingly, that it says the fool says so in his heart. Not necessarily even in his lips. There are people who say that they believe in God, or they believe in religion, theism. Or they might even say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the God of the Bible, with their lips. But in their heart, that's not what they believe. They are practical atheists. They live their life out as if there is no God. They sin as if there is no judgment. They trust in themselves as if he is not the one that says he will provide for us. Now, the designation given here is that of a fool. Now, you might have in mind something different, because in our English vernacular, the word fool has come to mean somebody who's simple-minded, somebody who maybe is educationally challenged, somebody who's stupid, right? That's sometimes how we call a fool. But that's not what the word means in the Hebrew. The word Nabal, you remember Nabal is Abigail's husband, and she says when she meets David, he treated you foolishly, and as his name Nabal says, he is a fool. That's what the word means. It's a fool who's not only, it's not an intellectual realm, it's a moral realm. Commentator Gerald Wilson says this, folly is then, for the Israelites, not simply uninformed stupidity, but a moral decision for evil, which can therefore be equated with wickedness. It's a moral, willful ignorance of the facts at hand. That's what a fool is in Scripture. An atheist can be, and very often is, a very intelligent person. Very well educated, very erudite people, but they are fools according to Scripture because they willfully deny the evidence that God gives them of His existence. They may have multiple degrees in botany, for example. But if they can't look at a flower and see God's beauty and His creative power, they're fools. They may have PhDs in astrophysics. But if they look at the night sky and they don't see that the heavens declare the glory of God, they're as dumb as three hammers, is what the scripture says. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is insight. That is the foundation of all knowledge. You can't start with astrophysics. You have to start with God created and then look at how did he do it? What did he do? Look how magnificent it is. You can't go the other way around, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the irony of all this is that it's the godless, it's the atheists who think that we, who believe in Christ, who believe in God, are fools. They believe that we're fools. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this. The natural person, the person who has not been supernaturally reborn in Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's like trying to get Mnet without an Mnet decoder. Have you ever wondered, those of you who don't have Mnet, sometimes I wonder, like, what am I missing? You know, what would I have if I had the decoder? So then I go and I flip to the channel just to see, you know, because it's all fuzzy and shadowy, but you can kind of make out, oh, it's a Western. I would be watching it. Oh, okay, it's gone now. Maybe was it a Western or not? And you can make a little glimpses in little spots, but it's all hazy and fuzzy. It's completely scrambled. You need the decoder. And in the same way, a person who refuses to even believe that God exists is missing a key interpretive element when he looks at the universe and examines the evidence. You must start with the belief in God, and everything else makes sense. I've often said to friends of mine who don't believe in God that it takes them a lot more faith than it takes me. I believe one verse in the Bible, in the beginning God, and everything else makes sense. They have to put faith in every single thing they come across that they can't explain because there is no God in their thinking. The great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody was one day thundering away from his pulpit preaching the gospel of Christ, and there was an atheist sitting in the audience, and the man was just getting disgruntled and he wanted to disrupt the flow of the service, and so he caught the attention of an usher and he wrote something on a piece of paper, just one word, fool. He folded it up and he gave it to the usher and he said, it's an emergency, please get this to Pastor Moody. And the usher came up right in the middle of the sermon, walks up to Moody and hands him the piece of paper, and he stops thinking it must be urgent, and he unfolds it and he reads there the word, fool. And he says, a remarkable thing has just occurred. Many times I've received a letter in which the sender has forgotten to write their name, but this is the first time anyone has written his name but forgotten to write the letter. It is a strong term, but it's a biblical term. And my question to you tonight, especially those of you who say, I do believe in God. I do believe in God. You would confess Jesus Christ with your lips. I want to ask you in your heart, are you a fool? Do you act like a practical atheist? Yeah, you hear about things happening in the economy. Where are you putting your faith? Where are you putting your trust? You think that God doesn't know this? Don't you read about him in Matthew chapter 6, how he sees the birds of the air and he provides for them, he clothes the flowers of the field? How much more will he take care of you who say you believe in him? What about when you sin? That's practical atheism. You think you're getting away with something? You don't believe that God knows what you're doing? When the scriptures tell us that everyone is naked and laid bare before his sight. No, you know that God is there. You know that he's witnessing what you're doing, even if no one else does. You're committing hypocritically good deeds on the outside. Inside, you're harboring bitterness and lusts. God knows that, and you know that he knows that. Why do you behave differently? You're a practical atheist. I'm sorry to say it, but you're a fool. You are a fool, and you're acting foolishly if you behave for 1 minute of your day as if God does not exist. Even though you say with your lips that he does, it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's the designation of the godless. That is what God calls atheists. He calls them fools. I'm sorry if you are an atheist and you're convinced of that. I'm really sorry if you're very offended. On the other hand, you've been offending God your whole life. Maybe it's time he offends you. He called you a fool, not me. Just make sure you quote it right. That is the designation of the godless. Secondly, the deeds of the godless. What do the godless do? Verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, spoiled like sour milk, doing abominable iniquity. Big words meaning bad things. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understands, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God? Now, atheists often say that they are good people. That when they compare themselves to other religions, they talk about the infighting in different religions and denominations. They say it's better off to be an atheist. Atheists are people who love humanity and want to serve humanity and are good people and are philanthropic and love doing good deeds to help people. And that's not what the Bible says. It's not what Psalm 53 says or Psalm 14 or Romans 3 where it talks about that verses 10 through 12. It talks about how there's none who's righteous. Nobody's doing good. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, notice that the first part there says, they are corrupt. We're looking at what their deeds are, the deeds of the godless, but the deeds are coming from their heart. The deeds are coming from their nature. It's not that they do corrupt things only. They are corrupt. And people without God in their life, people who have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ and are walking according to His will, those people are by nature sinners. Everyone is born a sinner. You were born a sinner. Everybody's born with a corrupt nature. And that corrupt nature, this is the doctrine of total depravity, that you're born with it, that it's in your flesh, that it's in your thinking, that it's in your will, that it's all tainted by sin. You can never achieve righteousness. You can never do a good deed. Yes, you might do deeds that look good externally. You help the old lady across the street. That's not a bad deed. But what is your motive? It is never for the glory of God, and that is the only thing that redeems that deed and makes it a good deed in the sight of God. And there is none who does that good because they are corrupt. So they do corrupt things. They're doing abominable iniquity. C.S. Lewis put it this way, quote, "No clever arrangement of bad eggs can ever make a good omelet." You can't take a collection of sin that we have in our hearts and create a good deed from that. No collection of bad eggs can ever make a good omelet. Isaiah 64 says it more simply. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. Isaiah 64:6. This was a crucial verse in my own salvation. Because I thought of myself as a good person. I was attending a Catholic church. I was doing the deeds I was told. I was clean cut externally. There's lots of sins that I'd never dabbled in that some of my friends had. And I considered myself a very righteous person. And if you had asked me how I intended to get to heaven, I would simply have pointed at my life, my collection of righteous deeds. Until I understood that verse, Isaiah 64:6, your righteous deeds before God, the wrong currency. You don't want to show up in God's presence with what you consider a righteous deed. It's like handling filthy rags. The cloth that you scrub the scum from your floor off. Oh God, here, give me salvation. I'll give you this rag. That's how He views your deeds. Because if you are corrupt inside, you are committing corrupt deeds no matter what they look like externally. Now look at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God looks down. Now, God is everywhere. He doesn't need to pull out His binoculars and stare at us for a while, but this is the poetic language of showing that God is not just taking this for granted. He's doing research. It's the same language that's used in Genesis 6 before God sent the flood to wipe out the earth. Why? Because it said that He looked down on mankind, and He saw that every intent of the heart was only evil continually. The most prepositions per square foot in the Bible. Only evil continually. And it says that God looked down into the heart of man to see that. The language is also used in Genesis 11, just after the Tower of Babel, when it said God looked down on the iniquity of these people that are building these towers coming up to heaven, and He decided to scramble the languages and put an end to this. He looked down. Here again, He's doing His research. He's looking down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Is there one pocket, one little tribe in the Amazon? You know the famous tribe in the Amazon that whenever you're preaching to somebody, they always want to know, what about that tribe? Let's not talk about me and my sin. What about the people who haven't heard about Jesus? God checked them out. They're corrupt too. Everybody is. If there's any who understand or any who seek after God. This is a verse that people in the seeker-sensitive philosophy of ministry don't like to dwell on. they think the people out there are seeking God, and we just need to make it real easy for them to find God by making everything comfortable and feel like the world will have a coffee shop atmosphere and a Ferris wheel and a gym in the lobby, and then they'll feel like they're at home and they'll come in and we'll maybe sneak them the gospel once in a while and they'll get saved. No. They're not seeking God. Nobody's seeking God unless God is drawing them. You can't teach the doctrine of total depravity without teaching the doctrine of irresistible grace. Because total depravity says that you are so depraved, not as bad as you could be. That's not what the word total means. It means total, every part of you, so even your thinking, cannot reach out for God. But then how do people get saved? Because God has irresistible grace. When He sets His target on you and your soul and says, I'm going to save you because I know your name, because I elected you and I chose you and I died for you and I hang on the tree for you, you're not going to say, no, thank you. You're not going to be able to resist that grace. He will draw you. He will call you. And you'll go to a church whether it's comfortable or not. And you will hear the word of God whether it's offensive or not. And you will repent because you cannot resist His love. You cannot resist His grace when He sets His sights upon you. Now today, 6,000 years later, there's still people building towers of Babel. And God looks down from heaven. We were talking about Turkmenistan. Turkmenistan, the country we prayed for in the bulletin. How many people been to Turkmenistan, right? But there is a Tower of Babel there. They call it it's a university to atheism. It's a sort of an intellectual Tower of Babel. A university of atheism that offers courses. For example, there's a six-month course to continue the fight against religion. Now, I don't know if there's much more ironic a thing than that. Getting a degree in folly, what the Bible calls folly. Humans are evil. It's difficult to deny that humans are evil, isn't it? Read some history. Watch some news. Watch some primary schoolers interacting with a handicapped child in the classroom. You don't have to teach humans to be cruel. It's just, it's in our nature. Am I generalizing? I mean, it's not PC today to generalize, talk about a whole class, a whole race, the whole species of humankind in a certain way. I mean, if you say that let's pick a race group that's not represented here, the Swiss. The Swiss are punctual. Now, if you've ever met a Swiss person, you'd agree with me, right? The Swiss are punctual. That's what they're known for. That's where they make Rolexes there. That's why they everything is on time. Their bus is on time. Their train's on time. Their tram's on time. All the banks close at exactly the same moment in time. I mean, everyone is punctual in Switzerland. But that is a generalization. You could accuse me of generalizing because you may say, I once met this one person who was of Swiss descent, who was a slacker and a loser and an absolute didn't respect other people's time and didn't even wear a watch. Okay, well, that would be true. That would be true. When we talk about a class, yes, we generally mean the general characteristics that most of the people in the class exhibit, not every single last one of them. That's what a generalization is. But that's not what's happening in this text. This is not what David is saying in the psalm. Look at verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. Yes, that's a generalization. But then just to make it clear, but there is none who does good. Not even one. See, he's not just generalizing. He's not saying humans in general are innately evil. He's saying every single last person on the planet who has ever lived, who was a descendant of Adam, was born sinful. Just a little interesting theological footnote. Was Jesus born from Adam? Technically not, right? That's why the virgin birth is such an important concept in Christianity. Yes, he needed human nature. He needed to be born into the world. But he was not born from the seed of a man. He did not come through the line from Adam all the way down through Joseph. He came directly from the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was born without this corrupt nature. But it's not a generalization. Now look at verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Do they have no knowledge? I like the NIV's translation. Will evildoers never learn? You might want to ask, do you know anything? Do people who say that there's no God, do you Do you have any knowledge? Atheists often claim that humankind is innately good, and that the solution for the planet is for people to stop being taught bad things. People are born good, they just need to be nurtured and tap into that humanitarian spirit in you and love your neighbor as yourself, which is a biblical concept. You know, treat other people as you want to be treated because you're good. And you want to ask them, have you no knowledge? Are you blind? Have you never read a newspaper? Never watched the news? Never had a conversation with another person? Do you really, really think that human beings are just wonderful, lovely, fuzzy little people? Like hobbits? That just want to enjoy life and help each other out? Have you read a history book before? Have you done any sort of research, any kind of learning at all about anything? As soon as you put a human being into the pot, it's corrupted. Whatever it is. Any story that there is in history, as soon as there are people involved, it's a problem. You could read the history of nature and things are going on pretty well until human beings show up and chop down the Amazon or whatever. It's human beings that corrupt everything. Do you have no knowledge? Have those who work evil no knowledge? And then he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on God. What does that mean? Eat up my people as they eat bread. You've met people like this who treat other humans as if they're consumable products. You just treat humans as other people, as whatever gets you your desire. You've known bosses like this. You've seen this in the corporate world. They don't care about the layoffs. They don't care about the families involved. They don't care about the person, about rehabilitation, about giving them a second chance or helping them. It's just the bottom line. What's the bottom line? Where's the money? We don't care about the people. The people are just, I mean, they're even called. What are they called in companies? Human resources. Human resources, really? That's what a family is that's struggling to put bread on the table that works for you? They're a human resource? People who eat my people as they eat bread. They treat them as liquid assets, currency for their own desires. The rich exploit the poor. Men abuse women. Government officials prey on the citizens that they rule over for personal gain. Is there any hope? Is there any hope that any of this evil will ever end? What is the destiny of the godless? Well, we've seen the designation of the godless. They're called fools. We've seen the deeds of the godless. Everything they do is evil. What is the destiny of the godless? Verse 5. There they are, in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. See, there is hope for this world. It's twofold, and the first part is found in this verse. There's punishment for evil. The second part is found in the next verse, the deliverance of the righteous. But the first hope, this punishment of evil. Verse 5 says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. Part of the punishment that comes with being godless is the sense of your own guilt. The knowledge that there is judgment, that there is justice, that it is coming, that it is dangerous, and you know it. You know it. There is a right and wrong. You might try to fuzzy it. You might try to bring postmodernism in there and relativism. And there's no absolute rights and wrongs. But you just ask anybody, is it okay to walk in a preschool and start shooting kids dead? Well, of course not. How could you even say something like that? How do you know? How do you know that that's on the side of wrong? You ask them, well, why do you think it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend? Oh, well, because I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in absolute right and wrong. It's okay for me. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, how come that's okay, but hurting children isn't? Is what Hitler did in the Holocaust, 6 million Jews killed, is that okay? No, of course not. How could you say such a thing? How do you know? Where do you draw the line? Who draws the line for you? For me, it's easy. Scripture says what's right and what's wrong. God says what's right and what's wrong. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, but there is still a right and wrong. There's no absolutes except for the absolute that there's no God. Fools. And they're in great terror when there is no terror. Guilt. The guilt of the godless is a tormenting disease. Guilt is an interesting thing. It breeds paranoia. I don't know if you've ever known somebody who's really guilty about a particular sin that they're engaged in that they're hiding. They're paranoid that people will find out. And they're paranoid that other people are doing the same thing. They're suspicious people. People tend to project their guilt onto others. And even if there aren't dangers that actually exist in this life and the judgment to come, no one's actually after them, they feel like there are people after them all the time. There's great terror, even though there is no terror. Proverbs 28:1 says it this way, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The courage and the confidence that comes from having a clear conscience. People can be attacking your reputation. People can be attacking you from all different directions. But if you have a clear conscience before God, you can be as bold as a lion. Even when there is real dread and danger, you know that God is on your side. But when you don't have a clear conscience, when you know that you're sinful and you've been hiding it, you're always worried if someone's going to find out. Someone calls you and gives you a compliment about something. You say, "I wonder why they suddenly decided to call me about that. Do they know what I've been hiding?" You know, it's just there's this terror. People are following me. It's only paranoia if they're not watching you, right? Verse 5 says, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps around you or against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." This is talking about a justice that comes at the end of the age. This is talking about the justice that God does bring to the righteous versus the unrighteous. And that the people who disbelieve in God will one day be put to shame. Yes, we are the ones that look like fools now. We give up a Sunday, we come here, we get beaten up by the pastor who keeps telling us how bad we are and that there's nothing we can do about it, and we have to believe in a crucified carpenter in order to go to heaven. It sounds a little bit like a fairy tale sometimes, doesn't it? To them it does. It sounds like folly. But just wait. All their intellectual debates and proofs and whatever it is that's convinced them that there is no God, just wait. One day their bones will be scattered before us. They will be ashamed to be in our presence. That is the destiny of the godless. We've seen the designation, the deeds, the destiny. Finally, the despair of the godless. And you might, when you read the verse, think, well, that's not talking about despair, but you'll see what I mean. The despair of the godless. Verse 6. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." There is tremendous hope in this verse, but only for those who believe in God. For the fool who says there is no God, there is also no hope. There is only despair. So this psalm that gives us tremendous hope, tremendous joy, hope for a future of celebration, is at the same time intoning despair and hopelessness and anxiety for those who say there is no God. Because the salvation will come for Israel. It'll come out of Zion. It won't come, in other words, it comes from Jerusalem. It comes from God's capital. It comes from God's plan, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's where the hope comes from. It doesn't come from mankind. It doesn't come from a general sense of well-being. You know, some people talk about heaven on earth. Hell is, you know, all of my own inhibitions and insecurities. That's hell. And heaven is when everything on earth is just going to go fine because everyone's going to get along just dandy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Your hope will come from Zion. It will come from Jerusalem when Jesus Christ comes back in his blazing glory to stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and raise the living and the dead and bring judgment and bring justice at that point. That is when your hope will be realized. That is when you will celebrate, and not before then. But those who say that there is no God, the godless, they have only despair. David doesn't say in verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come if only people would get their act together." He says if it would come out of Zion. If only we could make ourselves good. No, salvation doesn't come from ourselves being making ourselves good, making each other good. It comes out of Zion. It comes from God. It comes from Jesus. That is where salvation comes from, and that is the only hope. And then he says, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Not when we restore the fortunes to ourselves. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. To say in your heart there is no God is to throw away any hope of eternal rejoicing. I don't know how people get through the day. How do they get through a trial without God? The only way is to pretend that God isn't there and try not to think about death. like the false prophets in Jeremiah 6:14 saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ellen Johnson, the president of the American Atheist Society, said on a TV interview, quote, if you are a clergy member, she's talking about Christians, but pastors specifically, if you are a clergy member who thinks that there is a creator who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, and then you make excuses for this all-powerful being, for allowing 9/11 to happen, for allowing TWA Flight 800 to plunge into the Atlantic Ocean, for allowing over 100,000 people to die in the tsunami, if you can then excuse your God for being asleep on the job, then when the same members of clergy ask you to pray for anything because God answers prayers, forget about it. There was no God to save them. Human beings have to solve human problems. We take care of each other. We watch out for each other, or it doesn't get done. Unquote. You know what I call that? The despair of the godless. That's your hope? Your hope is that we need to look out for each other? Oh, that's worked well for the last few thousand years. That's where I need to put my safety. You know, I feel perfectly safe in South Africa because I know humans. They're going to look after me. That's your hope, really? Mrs. Johnson? The despair of the godless. If I read the news, see the statistics, learn about politics and history, I don't know about you, but I get scared. If there's no God, I'm scared. There's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no one looking out for me. I'm not looking out for other people. I'm looking to God. He's looking out for me, and He's looking out for you too, whether you believe in Him or not. He has made a way for you. The fool who may be sitting among us tonight, or those who say they believe in Him but in their hearts act as if they don't, God believes in you. He knows that you exist. He's intimately aware of what's going on in your life. He has ordered events in your life to bring you here tonight, or maybe you're listening to a CD because some overzealous person in the pew gave it to you and you're an atheist. For some way you're hearing this message from me or for someone else, or this text comes across your path, this is God working in your life, giving you a chance, another chance, to turn away from your sin, turn away from your folly. You know God exists. You know deep down. Romans 1 tells me that you know that even the invisible attributes of God have been made manifest to those that He has created. You know that God is there. Where's your hope, though? It's not enough to know that God exists. It's not enough to be an agnostic. It's not even enough to be a nominal Christian. I believe in Jesus and that He did these things. We heard this morning. You need to trust Him. That's where your salvation is going to come from. It's going to come out of Zion. Do you entrust yourself to Him? I would plead with you this evening. Even if you have lived a Christian life, you've grown up in a Christian home, but you have never come before Jesus to say, I'm trusting in You, not in my Christian home, not in my Christian life, not in anything else. I'm trusting in You, Lord. If that hasn't happened, you need to do that tonight. You need to do that tonight. You need to go home tonight before bed, get on your knees at your bed, lock the door, make your spouse wait, and you make right with God. And you tell Him, I know that You exist, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that there's nothing I can do about it, and there's nothing anyone else at Hillcrest Baptist can do about it, or anyone else in the world. I need You to save me, and I'm trusting You to do it. And at that moment, that terror is lifted from you. You will know there's no guilt, because Jesus bore your guilt on the cross. It happened. Some things are true whether you believe it or not, but if you believe it and entrust in it, it becomes real in your life. You turn away from your sin. You have a relationship with the Savior, and you will be one of those when the salvation comes out of Zion. And you're standing there, and those, the fools who said in their heart that there is no God, there is no salvation, we need to look out for each other because there is no salvation from Jesus Christ, they will be ashamed. And you will be basking in His glory when He comes for you. Ephesians 2:8. I want to just close with this verse. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the grace that you have, it's a gift. That's what grace means. It's a free gift. The faith that you put in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. You might be sitting here saying, I wish I could believe what He's saying. but I don't. What shall I do? You can be like the man in John who goes before Jesus and says, help my what? Unbelief. Help my unbelief. You think Jesus doesn't know that you don't believe in him? Of course he does. He knows your heart. So you go before him and say, help my unbelief. You beg him for faith. Faith is a gift. It's the only place you can get it. You're not going to get it from textbooks. You're not going to get it from anywhere else. You're not going to get it from research that you've done. You're not going to get it from some argument that some smart theologian can put together to prove to you that God exists. You need to ask him for faith, and he will give it, and he will save you, and he'll do it tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear text. We know it is a difficult thing to hear. It is a difficult thing to preach. But we know and we trust that you are good, and that you are all-powerful, and that you are in control, and that you have led everybody here tonight to hear this message. Lord, it is not us who call them fools, but you who look into their hearts, and they know it's true. And I pray that you would touch someone tonight. Convict them of their sin. Help them to see their hopelessness and helplessness without a Savior, without the Lamb of God who takes away their sin, the sin of the world. And I pray that you would save them from themselves. Save them from their sin. For us, Lord, who do confess your name, who do believe in you in our hearts, we know that you're there. I pray that you'd help us to live that way. Be a good testimony, a good witness to the community, to the people we work with, to our families, as they can see that we live every moment of every day knowing that you exist and trusting in you. And we pray this because we can come before you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.